morning, however, we are going to continue a study that actually we began in the middle of July when we began in Isaiah chapter 1. We have been studying for the month since, not verse by verse and not every chapter of Isaiah, but last week we finished up in Isaiah chapter 66. But along the line, we hit all the important passages in Isaiah. Not that anything is unimportant, but the major ones, the most understood or the most popular passages in Isaiah, except for one. And I've reserved it purposely for this morning and the next couple of weeks, and that's Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Four titles are given to the Lord Jesus Christ in that passage of Scripture. The first one we're going to consider this morning, and that is the Wonderful Counselor. Glenn, I'm seeing on my monitor the stuff here, and I should have PowerPoint coming up behind me. There we go. Thank you. We want to consider the Wonderful Counselor this morning. What makes Jesus a Wonderful Counselor? The word wonderful in there is a word that might translate it this way: a counselor who causes a person to wonder or to be in awe. And the idea is that he shall be a person who gives counsel that shall meet the needs of people. Three things, I think, and I want to outline them for you quickly this morning, that make a wonderful counselor. And we'll see in the life of Jesus that he was sufficient for all three things. First of all, he must be able to make an accurate diagnosis of your problem. Has to understand exactly what the problem is. You heard probably an old story of a guy who went to a doctor and said, "Doctor, every time I touch my head, I get this intense pain." And the doctor examined his head, found nothing. And he said, "Well, I can't find anything. I don't really think that you have a problem." And he sent him home. He said, "If it comes back, take a couple of aspirin." Well, every time he touched his head, he got this intense pain. Well, a week or so later, he started noticing that same pain was in his shoulder. He went to another doctor and he said, I had this pain in my head. Now I find that it's in my shoulder. Every time I touch my shoulder, I have this intense pain." And they did a lot of tests and research and they couldn't find anything. And they said, "If it comes back, take a couple of aspirin, but we don't see anything." And a couple of weeks later, he noticed, "Hey, it's in my knee. Every time I touch my knee, I have this intense pain." And the doctor examined his knee and found nothing. And finally, he went to a fourth doctor. And the doctor said, "I know what your problem is. You have a broken finger." The three previous doctors were not good diagnosticians. We need somebody who can accurately tell us what our problem is. Secondly, we need somebody who is able to give an appropriate prescription for our problems. Let's go back to the scenario of the guy with the broken finger. The aspirin's not going to take care of it. And maybe a doctor who would accurately diagnose the problem might say, "Well, in order to get rid of the problem, we'll amputate." I want a second opinion on that one. I don't want to be called Stumpy anymore. On the other hand, if a doctor says, "Well, we'll just rub some Vaseline intensive care lotion on it," that's not going to do much either. We want somebody who can give us an appropriate prescription that will solve the problems. And thirdly, able to provide an ample power. Suppose the doctor says, "Okay, your finger is broken. We need to operate and set the bones correctly." And you say, "Okay, doc, go to it." And the doctor says, "I can't do it, but here's a scalpel. Do it yourself." I want a third opinion. We need somebody who has an expertise, an ability to not only tell us what the remedy is, but to affect that remedy in us and bring about recovery and solving our problem. Let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry and see how He fulfilled all three of these aspects, if you will. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. I'm going to be hop, skipping, and jumping through the Gospel of John and giving you a little detail as to what Jesus did as a wonderful counselor. Now, he was a person who could accurately diagnose a person's problem. To accurately diagnose, you need to be able to do some things. First of all, you be able to need to know the past, see the present, and understand the future. Freudian psychologists, who I have little appreciation of, say that if a person has a problem today, it all stems back into their past. They had a problem in their childhood. And everything that happened back then affects today. Well, it's true that what happened in the past can, I shouldn't say affect, but can create a disposition to doing things today, but the past doesn't necessarily determine the future. On the other hand, it may influence it some. So you need to be able to know the past. You've got to see what's present today, and you also have to know where you're heading. Jesus could do that. Look at John chapter 1, and I want to begin reading at verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art, now that's the present, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. That's the future. Here's the first meeting between Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord looks at him and says, I know who you are now, but I also know who you're going to be. Why? Because he understood what Jesus was going to do in his life, how he was going to change things. Jesus was able to see the present. He's able to see or to know or understand the future. Let's keep on reading. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, a city of Andrew and Peter. Peter findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? I've never seen you before. How do you know who I am? Sees the present. Jesus answered and said unto him, Before, that's the past, that Philip called thee when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. I know where you're coming from. Where you are now. I know the past, I see the present, I understand the future. Did he make a difference in these two men's lives? Well, absolutely he did. A good diagnostician knows the past, sees the present, and understands the future. Secondly, a good diagnostician wants you to be good rather than just to feel good. If you go to a psychologist or a psychiatrist, or some type of secular counselor today, one of the common things that you'll often hear is as you're explaining things to them is, how does this make you feel? Well, not that that's necessarily wrong, but it's far from all that's necessary. It's not really ultimately important how you feel. It's who you are that counts. And Jesus wanted you to be good rather than to just feel good. Turn over a page to John chapter 4. And I want to begin reading at verse 43. Or excuse me, I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong verse number. Verse 10. Jesus has encountered a Samaritan woman. The Jews and the Samaritans had very little interaction with each other. They didn't like each other. And Jesus comes upon this woman at a well and says, you know, I need something to drink. Would you get me something to drink? Which was customary, but not with Samaritans. And the woman was questioning Jesus why he would be even talking to her. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? I don't understand. You're talking about me getting you a drink. You don't have anything to draw from, and you're telling me that you can give me a drink that's better than what I can get. It doesn't make sense. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You come to this well and you come often because you get thirsty all the time. But if you ask me and I give you my water, you'll never thirst again. Well, that was something inviting. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not. I want to feel good. Neither come hither to draw. Now, Jesus is speaking not of physical water, but he's speaking of eternal life. But in order to have that, sin must be dealt with. And look at the question or the command that Jesus has in verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. Now, how did Jesus know she had a husband? How did Jesus know what the situation was? Well, he was able to provide an accurate diagnosis because he knows the past, sees the present, and understands the future. But he wasn't willing just for her to feel good. A radical change had to be taking place in her life. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. And that saidest thou truly. You've had five husbands in the past. You're living with a fellow now. That's not acceptable. That's sin, and sin needs to be dealt with. And rather than just saying, okay, here's this water so that you can feel good, I want you to be good. Let's deal with the issue of sin. Oh, by the way, she did, I believe. In making an accurate diagnosis, the diagnostician will tactfully tell the truth regardless of the cost. Two passages that I want you to see. Turn over a page, possibly to John chapter 5. There was a man by the pool of Bethesda that couldn't walk, and Jesus was able to heal him, but there was a problem. He told him at the end to pick up his bed and to walk, and it was on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leadership says, you know what, that's not according to our rules and our regulations. We have all these strict rules of what you can do and what you can't do on the Sabbath, and this Jesus fellow is violating them. Certainly, he cannot be of God if he violates our rules, because we are the folks that know what truth is. And he gets into a discussion with them concerning his identity. Look at verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, you believe not. Now that's pretty potent talk. He's standing face to face with the religious leadership, the highest ranking people in the nation. And he said, you know what, guys? You don't have anything. You've never heard the voice of God. I have. You've never seen the Father. I have. His word is not abiding in you. I am his word. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. You added to what the Scriptures said. You've taken a principle and you've built upon that and you've made it more stringent than it ought to be. And you think because you obey all these things, you're doing good. But you're missing the whole point. They are that which testify of me. and you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. And he goes on. And he's telling these guys right up front, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm the truth. And yet he's saying it with a measure, a heaping measure of love. I want you to come to me and be forgiven. Turn over a couple of pages, John chapter 9. Verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. In a Jewish thinking in that day and age, if some physical calamity had come upon you, it was because some sin was committed in your life or the life of another. Particularly things eventuating from birth. It was believed that either the parents had committed some sin and God was bringing judgment upon the parents through an affliction in the child, or actually the child could even sin while in the womb. In fact, it was believed that every time a child kicked in the womb, it had just committed some sin and was fighting against God. Ladies, now you know how sinful your children are, right? That was what was believed. There's no shred of biblical truth to it, but that's what people believed. And here was a guy that was born blind. So the question was, verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's what we understand. You got to answer one or the other. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You guys are wrong in what you're thinking. There's a third alternative. And I'm going to tell you the truth. He did so very tactfully. He was gave an accurate diagnosis. Secondly, he had an appropriate prescription. I believe man is a three-part being. We are able to think or to reason. We are able to express emotions. And we are able to determine to do or not to do an action. That's our will. Our mind, our intellect, our emotions, and our will. Three constituent parts of man. An appropriate prescription will touch all three parts. Not just one or the other, but all a thing and making a person whole. Jesus affected the heart to respond to the love of God. Very familiar passage of Scripture, John chapter 3. There was a man by the name of Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he came to Jesus, verse 2, by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Lord, we've seen what you're doing out there, and that's pretty fantastic stuff. So there's something special about you. God certainly has His hand on you, but we're not quite sure who you are. After all, if you're really going to pass inspection, you've got to meet our standards. And really, the thing was the opposite way around. And Jesus began speaking to him, verse 3, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, you think you've got your theological ducks all in a row, but you can't even see what's going on. You need to be born again. And there was a question as to how a man is born again. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master, literally a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do not know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Again, this tactful confrontation, telling the truth. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe? If I tell you of heavenly things. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, you think by keeping all these rules and regulations that you have set up, that you are in a right relationship with God. But the fact of the matter is, Nicodemus, there is one great commandment, and that is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And God loved you, that He sent His Son to die for you, just as Moses lifted up a serpent on a pole in the wilderness, that those that were bitten by the serpents, as all man is bitten by sin, might look unto Him and believe and be cured. So must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross and die for your sins, that you might receive the love of God. John would later write in his epistles, we love Him because He first loved us. Did Nicodemus respond to John 3:16? Well, yes, he did. At the crucifixion of Christ, after Christ died, it was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who came to Pilate and begged for his body that they might bury him. There was a man whose heart had responded to the love of God. He affects the mind to think the truth of God. In John chapter 8, there was a big confrontation. The Jews one day, very early in the morning, brought this woman who had been taken in the very act of adultery. And they brought her and they set her in the midst, verse 3 says, and they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now, we're pretty intelligent people here, Jesus. We know this Old Testament Moses stuff really, really well. And Moses said, this woman needs to be stoned because she committed such sin. We caught her in the very act. This they said, tempting him that he might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto him, unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now this verse has been misused to say that there should never be a judgment of anybody else unless you're absolutely perfect. The fact of the matter is, there could have been, conceivably, in that group of people, those that were without sin. For you see, every morning, it was the responsibility of people to be going into the temple and bringing an offering for sin. And when was this? Very early in the morning. So they should have gone into the temple, presented an offering for sin, and come out of that temple without sin. Now, it's not going to take long until they sin. But the fact of the matter is, there should have been some there without sin who could have righteously cast a stone at her. What was the problem? They brought the woman. But the law says you will bring the woman and the man. It has been conjectured, and that's all it is, that what Jesus was writing in the dirt is, where's the man? In other words, they had perverted what the law said. We know what the law says. We just don't care what the law says. We want to think the things that are appropriate to our causes and not what's truth. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, whatever it was, affected their minds, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. But notice this, go, literally the Greek text says, and stop sinning. In other words, I know what you were doing. They were right. They caught you in the very act. But I'm going to keep the law. I will not violate the law. But you stop sinning. Some have conjectured that this was Mary Magdalene. Now, there's no biblical proof one way or the other, but supposing that it was, what happened to this woman? Her mind was changed, and she followed Christ. He affects the soul to do the will of God. Back in the very end of John's Gospel, the disciples were heading up to the Sea of Tiberias. They were supposed to meet Jesus there after the resurrection. And time went on. I guess, Glenn, they hadn't had your Sunday school lesson about waiting. And Jesus hadn't shown up. And Peter made this wonderful, wonderful statement: "I go a-fishing." Obviously, this had to be in spring. If it was in this time of the year, he would have said, "I go a-hunting." Nonetheless, we've got nothing else to do. Lord told us to wait for us here, but He's not here, so let's do what we like to do. Let's go fishing. And they go out and they catch nothing, and there's the miracle, the miraculous catch of fish, and I'm going to skip over that. Verse 15. "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon," now He's the one who said, "We're going fishing," "Peter," or saith to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." Three times the question is asked, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times Peter answers in the affirmative. Now, there's a play on words there, and I don't want to get into that. But then three times Jesus says, "If you really do love me, then I want you to do my will, not yours." Let's see, did Peter do anything significant after this incident? Well, seems to me it was he and John on that, or he alone that was taking the leadership of the apostles. He and John went up to the temple and they healed the man there. It was he and John that stood before the council and spoke Christ. It was he that wrote a couple of epistles. Some give credit to Peter as being the motivator of Mark to write his gospel. Peter's soul was affected to do the will of God. God, through the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, touches the whole of the person He deals with. A wonderful counselor. Finally, an ample power. Four things, considering a counselor who's worth his weight in gold. First of all, he empathizes because of his incarnation. Empathy is not sympathy. Empathy literally means to suffer in. Sympathy means to suffer with. A sympathizer is a person who is apart from your struggles. But an empathizer is a person who is involved in your struggles. Big difference. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Jesus empathizes. He's been here. He understands. Look at John chapter 11. A man by the name of Lazarus had become ill. Jesus wasn't there when he became sick. In fact, he was miles away, and a messenger was sent from Mary and Martha to come. But Jesus delayed for a little while, and when he got there, Lazarus had already died. Verse 28. "And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him." Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. "The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Lord, if he had only gotten here just a little sooner. You could have spoken, his sickness would have been gone. You could have touched him, his sickness would have... He'd be standing right here with us. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They say unto him, "Lord, come and see." And then the shortest verse in the English Bible, Jesus wept. Why did he weep? May I give you a couple of reasons? Lazarus was his own friend. He was in the grave. They buried a man that Jesus was going to bring back to life. The people did not have enough faith to wait for something even more miraculous than what they had hoped for. The Jews that were comforting her were not that they were ill-motivated, but they were simply unable to really comfort her. Martha and Mary were grieving, and Jesus wept with them. He empathized. He understood their pain. Got right in there with them. Oh, by the way, the word wept here is not just a little tear ran down his cheek. He wept. Secondly, he intervenes consistent with his absolute sovereignty. Over in John chapter 2, and you won't have to turn to this one, remember there was a problem at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. They ran out of wine. And Mary came to him, his mother, and said, "Look, we've run out of wine. You've got to do something." Jesus said, "Well, wait a minute. My time is not yet come. Why are you coming to me?" Well, she turned to his disciples and said, "Whatever he tells you to do, you do it." And he commanded them to fill up the water pots and some of the water to be taken out and taken to the governor of the feast. And somewhere along the line, that water changed into wine. He intervened. He did something miraculous. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus was going down the road towards Damascus to kill off the Christians. And the Christians were there praying, "Lord, this guy's out here. We're on his list. You got to do something." And the bright light came out of heaven and struck Paul blind. And he called out, "Who are you up there that's doing this?" Kind of a Reiner paraphrase. But Jesus revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus and turned him around. And the one who was destroying the church became one of its pillars. Jesus intervenes. Oh, by the way, he still does. He intercedes out of his unfailing love. Romans chapter 8, he sits on the right hand of God, intervening, interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Matthew chapter 14, he had sent the disciples out on the ship to go to the other side of the sea when he went up into a mountain alone to pray. Do you know what he was praying about? Doesn't say, but I think I can tell you. He saw those disciples out into the middle of the sea rowing with all their might and getting nowhere. And it was that night that he walked on the water and came unto them. He interceded. He was praying for them that they should not perish. In fact, he said to Peter, right before his crucifixion, he said, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. He wants you, buddy. He's going to mash you down and chew you up and spit you out. But I've prayed for thee. And when this is all over, I want you to strengthen the brethren." He intercedes for you and I. Oh, by the way, his prayers have never been denied. Finally, he empowers by his Holy Spirit. If you will, turn with me to John chapter 14, the last one, I promise. Verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." How in the world am I going to do that? Because I'm not one prone to keeping commandments. I find, and we all can say this if we look at ourselves honestly, we find that we easily stray from doing what God wants us to do. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you shall know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. The word there literally means as orphans. I will come to you. I'm sending you out in the world to do something. Here's my prescription. But I realize you can't do it on your own, so I am sending my Holy Spirit. I'm not going to leave you out there without a Father. I'm sending the Spirit. And He shall not only be with you, He shall be in you and empowering you to do all that I command you. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A wonderful Counselor, able to diagnose accurately, able to prescribe adequately, able to empower with an ample power. What a wonderful Counselor.